Thank you for that. That was a blessing. And I hope that tonight that very song may be going through your mind and that you may consider Christ, because that's why we are here. If you have your Bibles, please, our portion for today is Jonah, but we will be jumping around from here to there and everywhere. And hopefully God's word will be a challenge to you and a blessing, and I trust that as we consider the book of Jonah and the component of the Ninevites, the title is Undeserving Love, and we're going to be focusing on chapter 1 and specifically verse 2. If you notice there, verse 2, before I pray, I'll just give you a brief summary. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh," and our first point tonight will be that great city. In the same verse, it goes on to say, "And cry against it." And that will be our second point. And then, "For the wickedness is come up before me," will be the third point of our message tonight. So without further ado, let us pray, because we need God's guidance, we need his strength, we need his direction. So please join with me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for being a wonderful, loving, caring God. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the song we just heard to consider him for as he has considered us. Thank you that consideration went to the cross. It was so deep and so powerful. Love is not just words. Love is action. And God has shown his love through his action. And there's no greater deed that could be done than giving up your only begotten son for a wicked and cruel world, for a people that hated and despised a loving God. He still sent his wonderful and holy son. We thank you for that wonderful gift that gives us the opportunity to be here tonight, to open this book, to be able to read, to be able to speak, to be able to proclaim the words of the living God about that love for his creation. I pray that you would challenge our hearts for those that are watching online, for anyone that may not know the Lord yet, that may be challenged about salvation and their sin. May you please speak to their hearts, speak to our hearts, and remind us of the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue, we pray in his name. Amen. This account, if you were to read the whole book, is somewhat of a conundrum, because for someone potentially outside that maybe doesn't really know the story of Jonah, you read it and you think to yourself, there's this guy who's been called by God, and then he's sent to one of the most dangerous nations in the world to meet up with one of the most fiercest people in the world and to tell them that they're doing something really, really bad and they've got to change or else something's going to happen. Now, I don't know about you, but that isn't on my bucket list of things to do, because can you imagine trying to meet up with these kind of people and then trying to tell them this message that they're probably not going to receive, you'd think. But for those of you that don't know the account, Jonah heard the news, and instead of heading to where he was supposed to go, he thought, I'm going in another direction. And he was going off to Tarshish, which is towards Spain, completely opposite to where he was directed to go. But as you think of this story and as you think of the event and as you think of Jonah, who was sent to preach to these wicked people, something should cross our minds, and that should be, why would a God of justice and peace send help to such a wicked people? Now, if you don't know much about God, that would be a reasonable question. For those of us that understand the love of God, we can see why he would do that. But wasn't the right punishment for that, for people like this that are so wicked? And we'll go into detail about how wicked they were. Shouldn't they deserve death? Shouldn't they be punished? Shouldn't something bad happen to them? They certainly deserve it from the eyes of man. But on face value, one may think that this account has a lot to show and teach us. But it does certainly show us something about the character of God. It opens up to us something new or something fresh about God's love for people, which is seen in the way he approaches such a wicked nation, and it shows that God's love is not biased. So let's talk about point one, which is, in verse 1, that great city. I'm going to talk to you a bit about Nineveh, so you can understand a bit about the people, the place, and you can put it into context when you think about this poor guy Jonah, who had to go and see them and speak to them and tell them this message, you need to change or this is going to happen, and how hard that must have been for him. The biblical name for Assyria is Ashur, a city characterized by the mounds of Kalah on the west bank of the Tigris. You read about that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14. It was the primary capital of Assyria. About 1700 BC, a person by the name of Belkap-Kapu founded this city. Afterward, the city was changed to Ninuah or Nineveh, now which is on the eastern bank of the river. Nineveh gained greatest prominence during the reign of King Sennacherib between 705 and 681 BC. I know a lot of history, but I'm just trying to give you a background so we understand a bit about this place. Where he made the capital of Nineveh, or Nineveh in Assyria, and where he became a dominant force during that time in world history. The book of Jonah chapter 3, if you turn there and have a look, and in verse 2 and 3 we read about, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey." And in Jonah 4:11 it also repeats that same thing. So if you were to think of the size of Nineveh being 3 days' journey in biblical times, that was roughly 20 miles, which we could say was an estimated 60 miles. And in the English language is roughly 100 kilometres. If you were to compare that to Bankstown, if you were to walk from one side to the other side of Bankstown, you'd probably do it in about an hour and a half. Does that give some context as far as how big Nineveh was? Its location made it a very fruitful land, hence why it flourished for a very long time. The Assyrian practices also included idol worship, and they were very big on that, and they were very well known for that. In fact, they had a goddess of fertility named Ishtar, which most of the nations worshipped as a result of their influence around the other world, the other countries beside them. You can read more about this in 2 Kings 17, or the book of Nahum, which speaks of the descending fall of Assyria. So this sets the tone, I guess, for the nation. But it is its practice that was feared all around the world. The nation was known as a military presence, a military force. It was ruthless and ruled and reigned with terror, torture, and murder. I'm sorry to say, but they were known for being quite wicked as far as dismembering high commanding officers that were in their opposing armies, beheading kings and bringing them back to their cities as a show or as a trophy of their military prowess. This strategy of fear was something that they used for their own people as well. They used this fear tactic to keep the people in control. So that's a bit about Nineveh. A lot to say, a lot to hear, I guess. Not a wonderful place to go and visit. So if you can imagine, Jonah, who was given this task to go to see this place, must have been somewhat confronting. Point two, verse two says, "Cry against it." The commission was given to Jonah to go and speak to the Ninevites and tell them the message that God had for them. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." You know, God's specific words to the Ninevites were brief, and this is, I guess, a portion of the scripture that I really enjoy. We only read about a consequence and a specific time that is given to the Ninevites. "Do this within the 40 days, or you will be overthrown." If you have a look at Jonah 3 and in verse 4, you can read that for yourselves. The reason that this couldn't have been all that Jonah had said to them, now there must be more dialogue that Jonah had spoken to them about that we are not told about here in the Bible. And I know this because they responded in a particular way. they did some things to counter what God had, or what Jonah had asked them to do. So how did they know what they needed to do? Jonah must have explained some other things to them. Why do I know this? Well, I know this because one of the attributes of God is that he is constant and he is consistent in the way he deals with people and the way he deals with things. He doesn't change, and history has proved that. He always deals with people in the same kind of way, and he gives every person the opportunity to change and the opportunity to live through his word. Over the centuries, with different people, with different groups, including individuals, he has done the same thing. Think about Noah. In the times of Noah, things weren't working very well. The people had turned their eyes away from God. And God had communicated to Noah, and he had said to him, you need to go and build a boat. You need to build it with these dimensions, with this wood, in this particular way. And as you're doing that, you need to tell everyone around you about what is coming. Jonah went about his business and did that. But the fact was that God sent a message to Jonah to save the earth, but people did not want to hear or listen. The warning was sent. God had a discussion with Abraham. He appealed to him on behalf of his family member, Lot, who was living in a city that God was about to destroy. You're welcome to read with me if you like. It's in Genesis 18, verse 2 to 25. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the account is there. But I'd like to give you some context of this discussion that God is having with Abraham. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous men within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do so after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Should not the judge of all the earth do right? Here is Abraham having a discussion with God. He's saying, Lord, if there were 50 righteous men in this place, wouldn't you save it? And then he goes on to, 40 and 30 and so on and so on. And irrelevant of the outcome of that discussion, okay, it doesn't matter what result that discussion had. But what is important is that God is willing to listen and to communicate with Abraham about that. He's a very personal God. And that discussion shows an element of the way in which he conducts himself with his people. Another one is in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, God is found trying to reason or warn his people. And you find that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And the warning is around moving away from the idols and the sin and turning back to God. Come back to me. And this is what he says to them. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here is a reasonable God that wants to communicate with man, that wants man to turn back to him, that wants them to make a choice for him. And here he is appealing to his nation that they would turn back from their wicked ways. I guess the ultimate example of God reaching out to man was the manifestation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you know why God sent Jesus to this earth? The Bible says in John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come here to condemn you. That wasn't Jesus' primary target goal. The next verse goes on to say, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So for point of clarity, We are condemned not because of Jesus, but because of our sin. It is our sin that has condemned us. We've inherited a condition called sin that came from our forefather Adam and has permeated into all human life without any exemption. And this is why we fit into that category of the condemned if we are not saved. There is no exception to that rule, and no one can be excused from it. Like the Ninevites, we need to be saved from the situation we are in. And the only way that that is going to happen is through a Saviour and heavenly intervention. As you can see, God has reached out to individuals, He's reached out to groups, and He's reached out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, there is logic around God explaining His expectation to the Ninevites. Why wouldn't have He given them that same information that we have received for them to change? For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. The point here is not the tongues. That was gone. That's finished. We don't deal with that anymore. The point is that God wanted the church at that time, even though there were tongues, to be able to understand the message that God had for those people at that time. The message needed to be clear because God wants us to know about Himself. And this is why God's word is so important. This is why God's message needs to be understood. This is why God's message needs to be preached. And it isn't the messenger that is of value. It is the message that the messenger brings. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and you read in Jonah 3:5, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least. Now Jonah went to this wicked city and he spoke to these wicked people who still, like you and I, had hearts, who still, like you and I, had emotions, who still, like you and I, had this opportunity to choose between God and not God. And their response, that they would turn away, shows that they accepted the message that Jonah had for them. Their sincerity in receiving the message is validated in their public acknowledgement of their guilt and their sin. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Jonah 3:8. That's from the king. Acknowledging that their wickedness, the sin that comes from their own hands and the things that they have done. Point three, for their wickedness is come up before me. So how had God become aware of the situation in Nineveh? You know, there seems to be this mindset of people around the existence of God that He is this detached being that has nothing to do with this earth, that has nothing to do with our lives. He is the reason that I'm suffering. He is the reason that I have problems because He doesn't get involved. He has nothing to do with my life. Where is He? Nowhere to be found. And it's sad that someone would have this perspective of God because it's false. Unless someone is truly clear about who God is and what He says in His word, one cannot really know what God is like or how He interacts with His creation and why He would care about a wicked nation like Nineveh, that He would give them the opportunity to turn back to a loving and caring God. You know, I work with young kids, 16 to 24-year-olds, and I kind of do a pre-employment program where I help them to try and create some good habits in life and teach them about work skills and life skills. And then my job is to go out with them for 2 weeks in the field that I'm in horticulture, and take them with me for 2 weeks. And we go and do all these jobs. And then after that, they're supposed to be ready for work and really great. And their life kicks on, right? No, it doesn't always work that way. But nonetheless, that's how I quantify what I do. Anyway, one day on the way to work, one young man starts having a chat to me, asks me a question, and I don't know, it kind of gave him a bit of a deep philosophical question. And from a 16-year-old, he just looked at me and went, huh? And we kind of talked a bit more. And then I asked him a question, he asked me a question, and then I just started sharing about God, about my belief and what I believe and why I believe it. And then I asked him, well, what do you believe? And he gave me a concoction of the world's religions in one sentence. He believed all this stuff. And that's fine. That's his prerogative. It's his choice. And that's kind of the challenge or the problem, that people don't search out the truth, and they just take a bit from here and a bit from there, and they grab this, and then if this suits them, they take that. And then, yeah, this is my foundation of everything that I exist for, what I live for, what I am, and the essence of who I am. And it hinges around 7 different religions, even some atheism in there, and that's me. But this isn't truth. This isn't the truth. And that's a sad thing, because many people think like this, and they don't really understand how wonderful and how good and how loving and how invested and interested God is in every soul that he has ever created. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And yes, this is a very narrow path. And yes, because God is the only way to it. But despite the opinions or thoughts of what people may think or say about the absence of what they think of God in their reality, the truth of that is very different to their perception. Their perception are things that they're picking up off their clothes hanger and joining to what they believe is a reality, but it's not real. It's not true. Rather, God is not distant. God is not removed. God is invested in his creation. Just wake up every morning and see what time the sun comes up. Just go to bed every night and see what time the sun goes down. It's like clockwork. There is a sovereign God looking after everything in this world. And yet you can question as you look around and say it's all an accident. I'm not sure how. Where does God's care for you, as far as you understand, or where is it? Or what is it? Or, you know, how would you define it? If you haven't picked up, as far as our text tonight, and you're thinking about the Ninevites, you know, we are not too dissimilar from them. We are not very different from these people, okay? Admittedly, you might not be a murderer, well, I hope not. I'm sure that you're not into Saturday night tortures, which is great. Maybe you don't go around beheading your neighbour, which is a good thing. But in the eyes of God, we don't need to, because we are no different to them as far as God looking at that sin. We're exactly the same. There is this problem in our heart that we have that just overrides most of all the things that we need to do in life that are wrong rather than good. And the fact that we are sinners places us in the same categories as those wicked Ninevites. We're no different. This makes us wicked and guilty, just like them, before a holy and wonderful God whom we have broken his commandments. And that's the problem. Our sin breaks the commandments of God, and then it puts us out of fellowship with God. And that's the issue. And if you think that God is not a personal God, I'd like to challenge you and to have a think about this. If you have a Bible, please open up to Psalm 139. Now, I've picked a few verses at random, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I'd like to give you an insight into how invested and how much God is interested in you. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Can you imagine that? That God knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you've thought. He knows what you hope. He knows everything about us. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. In other words, he's protecting me all the time and art acquainted with all my ways. You know, if you say that no one knows how I feel, I tell you you're wrong because I know who does. Now, God knows what you're going through. He knows what you're feeling. He knows the struggles that you have. He knows the pains that you have, whether they're physical, whether they're at work, whether you're in your relationships, whether it's an illness, whatever it is. He knows what it is. Even if it's that struggle that you're having of just giving in to the Lord and saying, you know what, Lord, I'm just fighting you and fighting you and fighting you and I just can't give in. I don't want to give in. He even knows that. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. God was pulling the strings at your birth to make you the person that he wanted you to be. And you know what? It's not about saying, hey, I'm special, but you are special to God. Because God has made you the way that you are for a reason. And God has a purpose and a job for each of us on this earth that he wants us to do. That's how interested God is in us. And when we walk away from the Lord, when we take our path and do our own thing, we're moving away from what God has created us to be and do. So yeah, God is very interested in you. He was there in your creation. He was there at your birth. And he knew exactly how he wanted you to be. Please know that God is not some distant God that doesn't care. He doesn't just come to those people that he likes. He went to the Ninevites who are a wicked people. And again, we are no different. In fact, in the same way that God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, he also sent his son Jesus Christ to us all. It is called the message of the gospel. It is the good news. We cannot deny our sinful actions. And we all stand condemned before a holy God. But the message that God wants you to know tonight is that he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He doesn't want anyone to suffer the consequences of a choice that they could make that is so different. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. God does not want anyone to perish. That is why the gift of the gospel is something so powerful that he has given. But that all should come to repentance. That's our part. God has paved the way in salvation by offering up his son. He has given us this chance to come to him and ask for forgiveness. But you know what? That comes from us. That is our part, acknowledging our sin, turning to God and asking for forgiveness. You know, you're in a bad state if you are not saved, if you've not asked forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in a very serious situation. Let me be a little clearer. Because of our sin condition that we discussed earlier tonight, we all stand condemned before a holy God. And any person that is condemned will experience separation from God for an eternity in hell. And I know that's a hard word and people say, oh, well, how can you just be so open about that? I'm sorry, it's not my message. It's the message of the Bible. It's the consequences of reality. You need to hear the truth. None of this watering it down. There are heavy consequences for those of us that choose not the Lord Jesus Christ. And God doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have life everlasting. And that life is in the form of his Son, the the Lord Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the word of God says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you know what the Bible says? You may be saved. You could be saved. No, it says, thou shalt be saved. It's a guarantee from God himself saying, if you turn away from your sin and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you accept him for the Savior that he is giving you that promise of salvation. And you know what, my friend? No one, not even God himself, can take that away from you. Because it's the promise from God. For God so loved the world, again, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, do you believe in him? Do you believe that Jesus came to die for your sins? Do you believe that he is the Savior of the world? Do you know what the Bible says after that? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There's a theme going on here. But have everlasting life. I'd like to just conclude that we are no different to the Ninevites. Sure, our actions are very different, but in the eyes of God, it's sin. And that sin needs rescuing. And the only one that can rescue us, like that city of Nineveh was Jonah, for us today, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can give you that assurance of salvation through his Son by the blood that was shed on that cross, which is the cleansing agent of the whole world. If you would just come to Jesus, you would see your sin, that it is a terrible sin against God. The choice is yours, just as it was for the Ninevites. Thank you. We'll have our last hymn now, and I'd like to invite Brother Matthew and